So like I said, we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read those out loud. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. And so I'm actually going to read the first two verses of chapter 5 and then jump down to 17. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So growing up, I was a natural rebel. So what I mean by that is I would push the line whenever I could. And if someone ever said to me, like, "Chris, you've got to do this," or "You have to do this," I would find some way of like pushing back. So I would either go like, "No, I don't need to do that." If I were scared of you, like you're my dad or my mom, I would do it, but I would do it slowly. Like there was always something about me that's just, I needed to be in control. You can't boss me around. And it permeated all, like every year in school, I got in trouble. Most years I got sent to the principal's office because I was sarcastic. I talked back all the time. I would slowly obey if I obeyed at all. Now God has done some work in me over time, and so maybe hopefully some of you are like, "Chris, I don't see that in you," but even now I can feel it. Like if I'm driving down St. John and my wife says something to me like, "Chris, you're going too slow," I might intentionally slow down more. Like there's this something in me that just goes, "Ugh," and it's why I can't be on Facebook for very long. Like I just want to poke the bear when I can, and I had this inner voice that's just like, I just gotta log out. Some of you guys know what I mean. Like, that's how we handle authority. You're like, I got you. Some of you are like, you're like, "Oh, you think that's bad?" Like, you got stories you could tell. And there are others of you in here, you're like, you'd never dream of pushing the line like that. And you're the type of person that annoyed me growing up, because you're like my cousin who's always told on me no matter what. Like, even if it was, I didn't brush my teeth in the morning, I got told on. So I didn't do anything around her. You're like that person. And that's usually how we deal with authority. Like, at some spectrum, and there's a lot of reasons for that, nature versus nurture and all of that. But wherever we are, however we are, we take how we deal with authority, whether it's diligent obedience to the law and to the rules, no matter what, or it's this natural desire to push back all the time. We take that into our relationship with God, into our thoughts of who God is. And so some of us rebel and we cross the line, whatever line we feel there is, over and over and over again, and to assert our own independence. Whether we believe there's a God or not, there's something in the back of our head that says, even if there is a God, surely he would be gracious and loving and kind and merciful to me, even as I cross all these lines. And then there's others of us that we don't go anywhere near the line, at least not on purpose. Even if we think the answer is no, we're not going to risk it. Because we would rather make sure I'm good and that God has nothing against me. If there is a God, he has nothing against me, than ever risk crossing the line. So you might actually look at the line crossers with a little bit of disdain and some judgment, while secretly you're kind of envious as well. But which of those two ways is closer to the way that God wants us to live? Does he want us to have the freedom to cross the line whenever we want, or does he want us to toe the line and be obedient in all things? Jesus is actually going to help us out this morning. The Sermon on the Mount is originally taught to Jesus' disciples. They're like the people right in the front of the room, if you could picture a room. And then the crowds who've been following Jesus are sitting on the outside, and they're hearing him speak to his disciples about what it looks like to follow him. And so last week, we actually looked at verses 1 through 12, and we saw a very important thing, that Jesus did not begin telling these people what to do. He began with saying who they are. Because in Christianity, you are always given an identity first before you're ever told what to do. God will never ask you to do something to create an identity. He will always give you an identity to live out of. And so that's what Jesus did last week. And then this week, we skip down to verse 17, and we're going to come back and look at verses 13 through 16 next week. But we skip down to verse 17. What we're going to see is, now that Jesus has told us who we are, he's told his disciples who they are, he begins to tell them how to live. And Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher, and he's a teacher of the Old Testament. He believes in the Old Testament. So he's going to sit down, like every good rabbi, every good teacher of the Bible would do, and say, this is my view of the scriptures. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, whatever Jesus' view of the scriptures are, that has to be your view of the scriptures. Or you're not really following Jesus. And so this morning, we see that what we're going to see in Jesus is that he says, my disciples see God's command as God's gift. Jesus' disciples see God's commands as God's gift to us. So what does that mean? Well, first, let's look at how Jesus viewed the law. There are three things that we can kind of pull out how Jesus viewed the law here. And the first one is actually seen in verse 17 through 18, where Jesus says simply, I fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfills the law. So look, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what Jesus means, first of all, by the law and the prophets is he's talking about the whole Old Testament. That's Hebrew shorthand for Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what Jewish men and women call the Hebrew Bible. So Genesis to Malachi, all those books, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, or I did not come to invalidate. I did not come to destroy the law. I did not come to just rip meaning out of it and make it useless. There seems to be some people around him, maybe the leaders and the teachers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees that he mentions in verse 20, who their accusation toward Jesus was this: his ministry is just invalidating the Old Testament. He's invalidating what Moses taught us. He's invalidating what David taught us. All the prophets, they're meaningless to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, they're not. Instead, he says, I have come to fulfill them. And that word fulfill means I've come to bring out their true meaning. Through Jesus' life and teaching, and really throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to be over and over again bringing out the true meaning of the law and the Old Testament. This is what it really looks like to believe and trust in the law and live by it. This is what it really means and looks like to live under God's presence. And Jesus says the reason for that is that the law is not going anywhere. The law will last as long as the heavens and the earth do. That phrase, until it is accomplished, is talking about this great day of the Lord where Jesus says he will come back and judge the good and the evil, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. He says until that day, not one iota, not a dot, not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest marking of the law will be destroyed or counted meaningless. And that immediately forces the question, do we have that view of the Old Testament? There are a lot of hard stuff in there. There's some weird stories, there's some fantastical stories, things that just sound like too fantastical to be true. And then also there's some really hard stories and events. God says some really difficult things throughout the Old Testament, and it's very easy and even understandable to go, I just don't know about that. But on a blanket statement, we have to ask this question: does our view of the Old Testament match Jesus? especially if you would call yourself a disciple of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't abolish it. The second thing that Jesus says is in verse 19, where he says essentially his disciples will obey this law. 19, therefore, whoever relaxes, whoever annuls or invalidates, that's kind of the same thing he's just talking about with himself. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's saying in the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about in the group of my disciples, whoever relaxes, whoever excuses away any of the commandments, they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them. So it's not just a life of obedience, it's teaching others to be obedient. That person will be called great. And it's this idea that God rewards us. God rewards us for our obedience and our trust in Him. Because this idea of living by and teaching, like, we only really do that when we truly trust and believe that what we're doing is real and good. It's like the parent on Facebook. Like, you ever see these posts before? Like, someone asks a question like, my child's doing this, how do I deal with this? And then immediately people you've never talked to, haven't talked to in years, are just flooding your Facebook post with all this advice. They're like, this works, you gotta do this. And a lot of times, sometimes they're like violently like, you gotta do it this way. You don't do it this way, your kid's going to grow up, he's going to be the next Hitler if you don't do it this way. If you do sleep training, your kid's going to hate you forever, kind of thing. They believe that the way they live is true, and they teach it. That's the idea here. That this isn't just a formal, outward obedience, just, all right, Jesus, I'll give you your due. But it's, I trust this. I know it's good. And I know it's so good that I'm going to encourage other people to live this out too. And God says, that person who does that is going to be great. It's like this eternal high five. Like, I went into Home Depot. You ever go into these Home Depot and they have this big wall of like the employees of the month? There's one, I think it's down on Linwood. If you go in there, you'll see this face of this woman on the employee of the month calendar like 6 times. She is a great employee. It's that mindset. God's going to lift you up. He's going to reward you. And I think what he's talking about is really, he's talking about those rewards that he talks about in verses 3 through 12. There's going to be a greater experience of God's assurance and God's comfort and God's presence in your life. Jesus' disciples will obey the law. And then in verse 20, he brings this home. And he says, Jesus' disciples, my disciples, will do more than just merely outwardly obey. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds or is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, the people sitting in that room probably gasped at that part. Because the scribes and Pharisees, these were the teachers of the law. They were guys like me. They would stand in front of a room and they would teach people how to live out the law. They had their interpretations and they would interpret the law. And they knew that there were 240 laws in the Old Testament plus over 360 provisions that they needed to obey. And they tried to obey all of them. However, they were overly concerned with outward appearance and activity. And they were Jesus' main opponents throughout his life and ministry. And they ended up being the ones who pushed for Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus himself describes them in very unflattering ways. Like, imagine that Jesus is talking about you. Like, how would you feel if these are the words that Jesus would say to you? Talking about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries, which is their clothing, broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor and at feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbis by others. They love the position and being known that they're important. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You go to your spice rack and you tithe all your spices, but you don't care that your neighbor down the street has unjustly been fined by the police. You go and you clean the outside and you look all good and for the world, but inside you're just greedy and you just want to use and manipulate people. You look all pretty on the outside, but inside you're dead. You have no life. And every day you wonder, what is the purpose behind all this? Why am I even here? And you're just tired and worn out, and you still feel the need to wear the mask. Thank God that's not the righteousness that Jesus wants for us. This lifeless, self-righteousness that takes so, that we have to work so hard to keep that up. Like, isn't that what our whole culture is about right now? I gotta look good. I gotta appear good. I got our lords and our gods and the ones who tell us how to live are celebrities. People with professional hair, professional barbers and hairstylists and makeup artists, and we feel like we have to live up to their standards. We always never put the pictures on Instagram or Facebook. They look horrible. We never put the pictures on Facebook or Instagram of families fighting. We never talk to others about how we're really doing, about how we really feel, because that's not what we are. That's not what we should do. The world tells us we should be strong, that we should be perfect. And Jesus says that type of righteousness is not going to be found in my disciples. My disciples will have life. These guys, they're not getting into the kingdom because people like this can never admit that they're weak enough to need Jesus. In verse 3 of his sermon, the very first sentence, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Self-righteous people who always wear a mask will never admit that they're in need and that they're poor in spirit. Jesus' disciples hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are pure in heart. They want to honor God with their desires and their motives, not just with their hands. Jesus' disciples, they see God's commands not as a burden, but as a gift, a life-changing grace from Him. Like Jesus here confronts two ways that we view the law. And both of those ways have to do with the ways of self-rule. Ways that we try to control the process. Ways that we try to honor God on one hand, but still keep control on the other. And the first way he says this is in verse 19 when he talks about how we relax the commandments. He talks about this way that we're just kind of lazy in our obedience. So we choose not to obey rules. And we do that saying, oh, it's all grace. So in the end, what you're saying is, I choose what rules are important to follow. I'm the God over the law. And the second way we talked about just recently is the legalism in our obedience. When he talks in verse 20 about the scribes and the Pharisees and this fake self-righteousness that they have, we believe we have to obey the rules to get grace, to win approval. And in that, what we're really saying is, I obey all the rules and then I force God to accept me. I'm God over the blessing and over the grace. I mean, what are we really saying when we say things like that? Like, when you intentionally choose to disobey God, what you're saying with your life is this: I'm wiser than God. I know how to live a life better than He does. So thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you for your grace and for giving me new life and for all your suggestions on how to live, but I'll take it from here. Like, not even Jesus said that. God the Son came in flesh and He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Like, are we prepared to say that Jesus lived an unfulfilled life because He never sinned? That His life would have been better and more enjoyable if He just given in to temptation every once in a while? Are we saying that Jesus' life was boring? Like, maybe we don't say that with our mouths, but I think we think that in our minds and we live that out with our lives. Like, we think that obedience to God will rob us of true joy and happiness. Like, we think that God's going to hold out on us if we obey. I mean, what are we really saying if we're legalistic? Like, when we use God's law as a banking system and putting good deeds to get God's blessing out and to be worshipped by others, what are we saying? We're saying basically, I'm better than God in this. I don't need His generosity. So thank you, Lord, for your offer of forgiveness and mercy, but let me pay you for it. You're like the person who gets a birthday present and immediately gets your checkbook to pay for it. Like, that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They used their obedience as leverage with God, and they used it to be worshipped by others. They didn't need His grace. They didn't believe they needed to be forgiven, and they looked down on people who did. Like, we are prepared to say that the death of Jesus is meaningless for us. That it was a great gesture, but in the end, I don't really need His sacrifice for me. That I'm able to stand on my own two feet before God when my time comes and convince Him that He doesn't need to punish me for my sin. Are you prepared to say that Jesus' assessment of you, that you are wicked and that you are a sinner and that you need His grace and His mercy and His salvation, are you prepared to say that His assessment of you is wrong? Like, maybe you won't go that far. But I think a lot of us will say this, a lot of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus would say this, that Jesus' death and for His grace and His mercy was the door that let me in, but now I gotta work really hard to stay there. All the blessings of God to me now because I'm obeying. And you know how you can figure this out if that's where you're at? The next time life deals you a bad hand, what do you think about God in that moment? Do you think He's not upholding His end of the deal? Or are you racking your brain to figure out what you did wrong? Both of those are showing that you believe it's your obedience that God is responding to. Like, to live these ways with laziness and legalistic tendencies toward Jesus and toward the law is to really live in a way that's illogical and irrational if you truly believe the gospel, that God loves you and sent His Son to die for you so He could pay the debt for your sin and that you could have new life. If you truly believe that, to be lazy toward the law and to be legalistic to the law are both illogical, because what you're saying is this: I believe that God is gracious and loving enough to save me from the penalty of my sin, but not gracious and loving enough to know how to lead me to a good life. It's irrational to believe that you've sinned so badly that you need to be saved from God's wrath, but then still intentionally live in and excuse that sin away that God sent his own son to pay for. That's just not that bad. It's irrational to believe that you're so sinful that Jesus had to die for you, and they so loved that he willingly died for you, yet live as if you may fall out of that love through your disobedience now that he's accepted you into his kingdom. And it's completely irrational to believe that you're saved by God's grace and love alone, but then walk in pride and arrogance on how good you are and look down on others. All of these are a denial of the good news of Jesus. They deny our sinfulness and our need to be saved, and they deny God's holiness and love and willingness to save us. They're totally improper ways of seeing the law. And Jesus' disciples, they see God's commands as God's gift to us. Not as a burden to be overcome, not as a burden to wear on our shoulders, but as a gift. A joyful gift. And this is why we have to see this morning that Jesus came to fulfill the law. There are three ways that Jesus fulfilled the law that I think will hopefully speak a ton of truth into our lives so that we can see the law properly. And the first way is this: Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it for you. There's not one command of the Old or New Testament that Jesus has not completely lived out and believed. And his righteousness wasn't this outward righteousness. It was a righteousness from his heart, from his motives and desires. Jesus lives this righteous life under the law for you and me, because we can't and we haven't. And if Jesus doesn't fulfill the law and righteousness, you and I have no chance. But he doesn't. Not one moment does he give into temptation. I mean, how difficult of a life that must be. Like, have you ever been, like, working in an office or maybe at your grandma's house and you're on a diet? It's like New Year's Day, you've just started your New Year's resolution to lose weight, and someone brings in this amazing chocolate cake. Because they're on a diet, too, and they're trying to get rid of it. I play that game. I know it. And so 9 a.m. that morning, I'm resolute. I'm not getting a piece of cake. Noon rolls around, and it's still in your head, and the temptation is growing stronger. The longer you don't give in, the harder it is, right? Think about a life of a man who's always been tempted but never gave in. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was made like us, yet without sin. If you're in the midst of temptation to disobey, to think that God is not good, to not trust him in his law, you have a sympathetic high priest with Jesus. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he can comfort you in it, and he can strengthen you through it. And in the end, he has fulfilled it all by obeying it for you. So, not that it should give us a free pass, but even if you do fall, because he's obeyed it for you, you are not condemned. You're covered by his righteousness, and he'll pick you up, and you can keep going. The second way that Jesus fulfilled the law is by being your sacrifice. Like, from the beginning, we're talking Genesis chapter 2, God has stated that because of his perfect holiness, all sin against him must be punished with death in eternal hell, outside of his presence forever. And that is a fact and a statement that is reiterated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. In fact, the person who talks about hell the most is Jesus. And we're going to have a few passages in the next couple of months where Jesus talks about hell. It is a reality that because of our sin, we deserve death. Death is the wage of sin. It's what we earn from disobeying God, from contradicting Him, from fighting Him, for kicking Him off the throne and trying to replace Him. But in Jesus, we have the perfect, innocent, and sinless One who always obeyed, laying down His life for us. Like the bulls and the lambs and the goats in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we have is in Jesus is a sacrifice that is perfect and a sacrifice that finally pays for our sins for all time. The author of Hebrews says, when Jesus laid down His life as a sacrifice for you, He set down. It was completed. You didn't have to go back to the altar or back to the cross to sacrifice for your sins again. His sacrifice is an eternal one. Which is why Paul in Romans 8 could say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The moment you trust and believe that He is Lord, that His death can save you from your sin, that He did rise again from the dead, that moment you confess and lay all your hope on Him, you are forgiven. Doesn't mean you won't deal with the consequences of your sin, but it means that you'll never face condemnation from the Lord for it. In your trial before the Lord, God will bang the gavel and say, innocent. Because Jesus has already taken your punishment and done your time. Jesus has paid for and broke the power of sin in our life. How often we forget that. Like a lot of times, I use the word lazy, but I don't think that really describes a lot of us in our view to the law when we disobey. I think a lot of us just believe that we'll never change. And I think that's because you don't see that the cross of Jesus not only forgave you of your sin, but it broke the power of sin over you. Forever. I mean, there are those of us in this room, we might be self-righteous, and we need to hear that my sins are forgiven, that I don't need to earn it anymore. But a lot of us who are struggling in our sin right now, just don't know if we can ever change, need to hear that Jesus has also broken its power over you. You are not obligated to continue a life of sin. You can begin to fight it and actually have in your mind that if you fight it with God's power, you will overcome it. You can see victory over it. I could tell you personally that I have seen victory over sin. Not just like I lied, I need to stop lying, but sin of doubt and disbelief in my own heart that caused me depression and anxiety. It doesn't mean I don't get depressed or anxious. What it does mean is I don't get so depressed I want to take my life anymore. There's power in the blood of Christ to not only forgive you, but to give you power over it. Which brings us to the third way that Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the law by empowering us to obey it. Like, here's the thing. Jesus didn't deserve to die. Death is the wage of sin. But Jesus never sinned. And so death had no claim on Him. And 3 days after His crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead. His heart started beating again. His lungs started breathing again. His brain shot to life. His arms and legs began to move. He unwrapped His funeral clothes off His body and He walked out the tomb. And right now, He holds out this gift to you as the God of heaven, the Lord of all things. Not only will you be forgiven of your sins if you confess your sin as poor in spirit, but I also give you my life. And I'll empower you, and His Spirit will rush into us. And there's this term for it, the theological term is you will be regenerated. But to put it in the words of Jesus, you'll be born again. Like some of the most famous verses in the whole Bible are found in John chapter 3. This Pharisee comes to Jesus, and he doesn't understand what Jesus has been teaching. Like this guy who's been studying the Old Testament for years and years and years, hears Jesus talk, and he's confounded, but he knows that what Jesus is saying is true. And so he comes at night to ask Jesus some questions, and this is what Jesus says to him in verse 3 of John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ever are reading the Bible and Jesus, and that phrase comes out of Jesus' mouth, take a moment, clear your head, and pay attention. That's Jesus saying, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this Pharisee, said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then down in verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is why we disobey, according to Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's Jesus' assessment of you. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Like, there's a lot there, but Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless your whole body, your whole mind, heart, and spirit are transformed and given new life, you can't obey. And until that happens, you're going to continue to hate the light and love the darkness. But for those who believe in Jesus, you'll be given life, eternal life. Like, Jesus' disciples see God's commandments as a gift from God, because even the power to obey them is from God himself. Jesus has obeyed the law for me. I'm under his righteousness. Jesus has been sacrificed for my disobedience to the law, so I am saved and forgiven. And Jesus has empowered me with new life to obey the law. Like, this morning, where do you need to kind of confess this morning? Like, if you're someone who, you hear these words that you feel like you're kind of on the lazy side of obedience. Do you see God's law as a good way to live? Do you trust him? Are you willing today to confess your distrust of him and rest in Jesus' grace to you and make a plan to start living the way that he's calling you to live? And if so, how can we help you? How can the people in this room come alongside you and help you? Maybe not everybody, but who in this room can you talk to that you could trust to walk through that with? For the legalistic, do you trust that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God towards you? Not even your disobedience. Are you willing to confess your sin today, that your pride, that you've taken pride in your obedience and use it to feel loved instead of resting in the love of God towards you? Like, everyone in here needs to see this morning that God is for you. God's laws are designed to give you life. God does not want to sell you short. God does not want to take away joy from you. He does not want to lead you into a boring life. God is not holding out on you. All of us, our whole life, we've been looking for ways to find joy and meaning and significance and success, and we've done it all in our own wisdom and strength, and we've all come in here with some brokenness because of our own stupidity and decisions. And here is God, the gracious and merciful, the loving and kind, the just and holy, perfect in all of his ways. And he's holding out to you, to each of us, the hate-filled and the harsh and the selfish and the vengeful and the sinful, grace and new life. So what do you need to confess this morning? Are you lazy? Are you legalistic? Confess it. Experience the mercy and grace of Jesus to you. Mourn your sin and unbelief and experience his comfort. Be humbled by his holiness and grace. And then hear these words from verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Come and be satisfied this morning at the well that never runs dry. Let's pray.